Be in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. We'll read verses 10 through 13 to begin with. We'll look at a couple of other places in 1 Samuel. We'll be bouncing rather back and forth here. But 1 Samuel 16 will lead us off and begin our considerations. Probably a story, or at least a man that you're well familiar with. I almost ask you to read 1 Samuel, several portions in that, but I imagine you're rather familiar. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." I'm just going to say it. We should be in a hurry to do the Lord's will. We should be anxious and eager to do what the Lord has for us to do. And I like that Samuel said, we're not going to wait until the one that he calls for us. We're not going to relax, is what he says. I'll just stop there. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And we'll stop there and we'll bow our heads together once again and ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the examples that we see in Scripture, for the ones that we see acting in faith, moving forward in faith, and in prompting us, Lord, and perhaps even inspiring us to move forward in faith. Lord, to do as you would have us to do. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this example this morning, that we might put our lives in comparison, Lord, and find something that you want to teach us in it. Lord, I thank you for the King that is ours, and I pray, Lord, that in all that we do, in considering your word this morning and in living our lives after, Father, I pray that we would exalt our King in everything that we do. Be glorified this morning, be honored, Father, we pray, by our considerations and what we do afterward. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it seems as though I mention this sort of thing rather frequently, but you know what? I'm not going to apologize for it, but this week we're going to have a transition of power, so to speak, in our country, as a new president takes his new role as that president. And I was considering what this man, as I often do, I was considering what he is going through this week. Considering what he's thinking about, what he's doing. Now, some of those things we don't have to think and consider and really ponder about because the media is so involved and has a camera in front of everybody's face, it seems. And they'll write stories, and you can read some of the things that are going on as this transition is being made. And once again, as I always do, or I try to always do, I'm going to remove politics from this. This is just simply the objective perspective of what's going on. And as you watch the news and you consider what happens as that transfer of power occurs, lots of things from very serious considerations to very small and oftentimes unconsidered, unthought of considerations, all these things are happening over the course of a pretty short amount of time. I read an article where it was talking about all the staff members of the former administration leaving the White House, those ones who, you know, they take office in, or they have actual offices there, and senators who are leaving their position, and congressmen and that sort of thing, they're leaving their offices that were once temporary, but established very familiarly over the course of their term. They bring their items, their personal things from home. The president is able to, they go to a curator that's assigned to the White House, and they can request certain things that are at the, not disposal, but at the offering to the president that they might pull from this collection, this museum-worthy collection of decorations and statues and artwork and those sorts of things. And so, well, they listed several things that are coming in and out of the White House. Different statues are going out and different paintings are coming in. As the new guy in charge, that's perhaps not very respectful to call him that, but the new man in charge, the president-elect, wants his decor different. And what he wants, he tends to get to a certain measure. But there are other things other than just the decor of the White House that he's dealing with. He's appointing cabinet members. He is assigning heads to different departments. He's assigning his advisors. He's receiving briefings from, well, from the military. He's receiving briefings from security advisors, from leaders of other nations. He's having briefings and discussions and conversations with this with those ones as he seeks to establish a relationship with them for the 4 years to come. He was already assigned a Secret Service contingent when he was Vice President of the United States. But those who become candidates for the presidency, they're assigned Secret Service even before they take the office for protection. And so we know President Biden is going to happen. It's a done deal. They've already secured it and said this is going to happen, barring some interaction by the Lord, it seems. So he's been afforded the attention. He's been afforded the security. He's been afforded already a great measure of honor and some measure of power that accompanies that office, even though he hasn't taken that office, because he is the heir apparent, you could say. For all intents and purposes, he will not be required of anything materially. They can pretty much put a pause on his financial situation personally and privately, because he's going to want for nothing while he's in office. They're going to give him whatever food he desires for the most part. He'll have the best of accommodations, he'll have the best of security, he'll have the best of protection, he'll have the best of interaction and relationships, the best seats, he'll have the best everything. He will be treated, well, for all intents and purposes, like royalty. During this transition, he's been busy, he's been informed, he's been briefed, he's been protected, he's been provided for, he's been catered to, and more. He's been treated like a very big deal because he's the president-elect. Now, how about David? This one that we just read in 1 Samuel 16. We could call him the king-elect, couldn't we? I oftentimes consider at these times that every 4 years or every 8 years, depending on the term, for some reason this story pops into my mind and I think about this. Turn to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, just for a quick review of this man, David. You probably know this story, but we'll just look at it briefly as far as who David was and why he was being anointed, as we just read. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Saul had erred. Saul had sinned. We'll just say it. He had disobeyed the rule of the Lord, the direction of the Lord. He was the first king of Israel. It wasn't what the Lord desired perfectly for Israel anyway, but the people wanted him, and Saul became what the Lord said that he could become if he was sinful, if he did not obey. And Israel became what Israel would become if they did not obey either. And so Saul was going to be removed for his sin. Saul had already been told, the judgment is coming, you're going to have the kingdom removed from you. And David was the man that was after God's own heart, and David was the one that he chose. He was the youngest of 8 sons, who the Lord also dismissed one by one. And, I mean, categorically, as Samuel sat there and, well, attempted to anoint Eliab, the firstborn, the Lord said, "No, I haven't chosen him," and went down each one, as we just read a moment ago. Ultimately, in 1 Samuel 16, or 13, it says, "Samuel took the horn and anointed David when he was brought in from the field, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was the king elect, you could say. He was the heir, the successor to the throne. He was chosen by God and he was anointed by the Lord before his brethren and his father. So it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him from that day forward. So how was he treated from that point on as being the heir apparent, the king elect? Was there a transition of power between Saul and David? Well, first off, let's fast forward. Let's fast forward a couple of hundred years. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. A couple of hundred years to a different king. Just to give you kind of an example of what kings might expect, you could say. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. Now, this is in regards to a 7-year-old king. His name was Joash. 7 years old when he took the throne. And in all honesty, he should have taken it sooner. His throne was wrestled away by his rather wicked grandmother. But let's look at what he dealt with, where Jehoiada the priest, he brought that young King Joash at 7 years old into his throne. And look what he had. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." And they did so. My goodness, that is a rather protective station that they were taking around this king. You know, back in the old days when I was on the fire department, the old guys would be looking at retiring. I wasn't old when I resigned from the fire department, but I put in that I was quitting, that I was leaving to take the ministry or go into the ministry in Kansas City. And they kind of showed me a very similar situation to a retired person. And what you tend to do with retired people, you see it in the military. I mean, on a much greater, much more, well, perhaps specific level, when you see someone who's close to being, well, taken off of their tour, they're out in the middle of harm's way, out, you know, well, in the middle of their tour, and in the thick of it, on the front lines, and you'll find that when those ones are getting ready to be discharged, getting ready to be taken back and sent home, man, you protect that one because you don't want for in those last moments before they finally have their freedom for them to get hurt. And the guys took care of me as I had, you know, a limited number of shifts left. And they didn't let me sit and hurt my back so much hauling hose. They didn't want me to get hurt. And we did that for the retirees as well. You know, they made it this long. We want them to enter into retirement doing well. It's kind of similar. This one was going to go into the throne. Protect him, Jehoiada said. We're going to protect him and we're going to keep him. And he assigned all these captains of hundreds. We used to have the president would come through Lee Summit. The president came through, I mean, dignitaries, certain ones came through our old town in Colorado. And when it happened, Secret Service came through and they swept everything and they set up protection. I mean, just for that one person. For that one person, they went through a lot, and a lot of people, a lot of manpower, a lot of resources were assigned to that one because they were important. They're considered crucial. Joash was crucial to Jehoiada, and he says, we're going to protect this one. And if you look in verse 12, it says, "And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king!'" Now that's a little bit more like it, right? That's what you should expect as a king, right? That's what you should expect if you're going to be given a throne. That's what kings get. Wait a second. What happened with David? What did David get when he was made the king elect? Well, he went back into the field, is what he did. I don't have the passage. Well, I do have the passage. Just go to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 15. I'll read it to you out of the English Standard Version because I think it's more accurate. As is the Amplified Version. As is the Darby's translation. The New King James puts continually in here where I don't believe that it belongs. In verse 15 in the English Standard, it says, "But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." The New King James doesn't say continually. It says occasionally. David occasionally went back and forth. Or occasionally went back. I think he went back and forth. I think that David spent his time going from, after he was anointed, going from the sheep to caring for the king. If you recall, and I'm not going to turn there, but Saul had a spirit would come upon him that caused him distress, caused him unrest, and he wanted someone to play music for him. And so David was found, and David was brought in. He played music for him, and when he did, Saul calmed down. Saul was relaxed. And so we see David as the king apparent, the king elect, the apparent heir, the successor to be, the one anointed by God, given the assurance that he was going to take that very throne, finds himself serving the king, playing for him so that he can be calm or relaxed. I'll just simplify it that way. So, you know, got to nurture this man and his needs, and then going back to take care of the sheep. Where's the secret service? Where are the captains of hundreds that Joash got? Where's the protection? Where are all the good foods and the briefings and all of those things that are afforded to, well, royalty? Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, wait a second, if you know the story of Joash, you're probably thinking to yourself, wait a second, Joash was mistreated, as a matter of fact. And that's true. And that's my point. Well, part of it. Joash, he had his contingent of protection. Jehoiada set up these ones around him because he needed it. His grandmother had killed the other heirs. He had been in hiding for 6 years, Joash had been. And so this contingent of protection that he had was one that was given to him under duress and under need for it. He hadn't lived just some cush life up to that point. When we're called to a place of authority, when we're called to a place of purpose, when we're called to any place that is in the will of God, there's a measure of danger there. There's a measure of cost in being within that place. And the Lord gives us exactly what we need in that moment. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but my point is that here's David, the king-to-be. And he wasn't given a security detail. He wasn't given all the briefings about the imminent threat from the Philistines. He wasn't given all the staff and the personnel to help him establish his policy, his stimulus package that he's going to implement as soon as he gets up onto the throne. He wasn't given those things. He went back to feed his father's sheep. And he went to care for the king. He was dividing his time between a flock of just simple animals out there in the dangers of caring for that flock, where we know by his own word that bears, lions, I don't know about tigers, but bears and lions were a threat that he dealt with. If not to that point, he would be dealing with them at some point. And then, well, caring for this king that would himself be a lion and a bear to David in the days to come. One who would hunt him and seek to kill him when he knew of his being his heir and felt threatened by that. What did David receive out of this? He didn't have any kind of, I mean, his dealing with this circumstance and having this throne waiting for him, he didn't have any provision. He didn't have the food. He didn't have the protection. He didn't have any kind of hazard pay as he was preparing. He wasn't given a stipend or anything like that as he was preparing to take this throne. There was no apparent honor upon David immediately following this anointing. His own brothers didn't honor him. When he went to go and satisfy his father's direction and going and caring for them, providing some supplies and getting word from them. I'm not going there either this morning. But he took some supplies to them on the front lines when they were in battle against the Philistines. And they're like, you just came here to see the battle. And they derided him. They looked down upon him, as a matter of fact. There's no honor put on this king elect. I think about this story. Perhaps you all have seen a movie or read the book about that man, Louis Zamperini. And he was a man who was an Olympic runner, and he was taken captive, among other calamities that befell him while he was at war. But he was taken captive, and he was in a war camp, prisoner of war camp. And at least in the movie, and I did see the movie, but at least in the movie, I don't remember if it was in the book, but the main guy, the antagonist, who spoke to him, who was his nemesis, the whole book was pointing to how awful this man was, and by every account, it was accurate. He brought these prisoners of war, and he introduced himself by telling him, you are an enemy of this nation, and you will be treated accordingly. You are enemies of this nation, and you will be treated accordingly. And they were treated as enemies. He was devastating to them. He was rough on them. He harmful, injured, and even killed some of them. David was not an enemy to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, he was a man after God's own heart. Was he not treated accordingly? Was he not treated like an heir to the throne? He was quite the man. Not given those things that we would consider he was due as being the heir. Plainly, he wasn't given willing to take them. I'm not going to turn there either. I had considered it, and now that I'm kind of ahead of schedule here, I probably should have gone to this passage. But as Saul was chasing after him, and as Saul was seeking him, and David was running and escaping from him in the days to come, David had opportunity to kill Saul, and he did not. He was unwilling to lay his hands upon the king, the anointed one. He was unwilling to take his life from him and force God's hand in placing him into the throne. He was unwilling to go outside of the Lord's timeline and shift things to his own profit. He wasn't in a rush to make things go his way. Even though he wasn't given natural provision, natural protection as being the king-elect, even though he wasn't given cooperation from the one that he was given to replace, there was no transition of power, there was no helping, there was no lifting up, there was no assistance in easing him into that place. There was not any of that. Even so, David just left it to the Lord to direct and move his place, move his life, move his feet in his direction, in his path according to his will, and according to his purpose. Now, my point is, in bringing all of that, is not just to heap praise on David, but it's to make an association. It's to make give an illustration. Who does he sound like? And I say that quite frequently. I'm always interested in looking and seeing those ones who pattern themselves after the Lord, after the Lord Jesus specifically, especially these ones who didn't know who Jesus was, who didn't yet know what he was going to do, who didn't know his life. It's so, it's reaffirming and it's confirming to look in the past and watch David do these things, and it be such a clear picture of Jesus' life himself, as the Lord simply followed his father and David simply followed his father. Their lives reflected one another. Jesus was the anointed king, was he not? And he also was not treated like the anointed king. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, this is Gabriel speaking to Jesus' mother. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And there are any number of scriptures that confirm that sort of thing and predict that sort of thing in the past, that it was going to come to pass. The Lord was anointed. He was, well, the Son of God, and the Son of God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Gabriel was expressing this to Mary. This is the King. He is the one. He will have the throne of his father David. All of the scripture that has pointed to that one who would be of David's line, all of the prophecy that is pointing to that one who would be the heir of the King, that the Lord maintained that line in order for that one to come and have natural claim to that throne as well as spiritual claim. This is the one, Mary, is what Gabriel was saying. This is the one. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The Lord Jesus was that anointed king. He was also rejected by his own brothers and his own people and not treated accordingly, not treated like the king. He himself was looked down upon. We know all of these things, and we can consider all of Jesus's life as he walked on the earth and consider, yes, he came as a pauper. He died, well, treated us as, well, amongst criminals, put to death like a common thief. We know that he, just in that around 3-year ministry that he had that we can read about in the Gospels, we see that those ones were willing to take, so many were willing to take of what he was willing to offer. But when it all comes down to it, so many scattered there at the end. Not everybody, certainly. But so many scattered, and they didn't recognize him for the king that he actually was. They wanted him to be something else. Well, they never considered that they didn't treat him as the king that he was. In John chapter 7 and verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. There's a great deal of sarcasm and snideness laced in these words here. And it explains why in verse 5 when it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Very similarly to King David. Very similar. Jesus was the king. He wasn't just the king elect. He was the anointed king. He already was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just in a man's body. But he wasn't recognized it as it, for even his brothers did not believe in him. He said it himself in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. The Lord knew who he was, and he knew that he was not being treated accordingly. Now, this wasn't unexpected to him. He wasn't expecting. The Lord knows the hearts of men. He knew who would believe. He knew who wouldn't believe. He knew what his father was doing in him and through him. He knew that he had a job to do. He knew that he was going to satisfy that work. He recognized that he wasn't going to be treated as the king that he was. But he identified it there. Here it is. Even his brothers did not believe in him. He was there amidst those sheep, just as David was. David was anointed. You are going to be the one, Samuel said. You are chosen by God. And then he was sent back out to the sheep. He went back out to become a shepherd once again. And again, he went and he served King Saul. Here was the King of Kings. Also the Good Shepherd, we make that correlation we see in Scripture. He was out living among the sheep as he waited for his kingdom. He didn't move to change things according to his own purpose. I mean, natural purpose. We know what he could have done. We know that he could, in the wilderness, when Satan came and tempted him and tested him in the wilderness, he could have destroyed him there on the spot. At any given time, he could have destroyed those Pharisees who crossed him. He could have put a great display of power before those ones. He did display his power. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, walked on the sea, raised the dead. He did all of these things. It wasn't enough for all to believe. He could have destroyed those ones who ridiculed him, criticized him, went against him. But he didn't. He sat there amongst the sheep. And he tended. And he protected those sheep. And guarded those sheep. And he served his father while he did it. How come he didn't just sit and just scrape everyone and take his throne before everybody? How come he didn't just, well, bring his kingdom in that moment? Well, he says himself in John chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus said to his brothers when they said, get on up there, go prove yourself. Well, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. He stopped, and he didn't make things go as his natural flesh might have wanted. You know, we sit and we try to make things happen, don't we? We determine what's right, and we determine what we want to happen. And we oftentimes determine what's right based on what we want to happen. We consider first what the world tells us is desirable. We consider first what our flesh tells us is desirable. We consider first what we feel is the appropriate action and the appropriate course for our lives. And oftentimes we don't pause to ask the Lord what he thinks in those things. Lord, which direction do you want me to go? This seems right. This seems appropriate. This seems good. And this ambition doesn't seem too troubling. It doesn't seem like it's wrong. Maybe the Lord doesn't have that for us. Maybe the Lord doesn't have that ambition in mind. Maybe he wants something entirely different. There's a real desire in us to prove ourselves and to pursue and to show ourselves something naturally. And the Lord Jesus never did this. He had the power and the capability to be whatever he wanted to be. I gave a series of lessons some time ago. I don't know if it was a series, but I called them elected disadvantages. He had all of these things that he chose to enter the world being at a deficit of. He didn't have friends when he came into the world. He didn't have strength when he brought himself into the world. He didn't have riches when he brought himself into the world. My argument, and I think you can back it up clearly in Scripture, is he didn't have a physical appearance of good looks when he was brought into the world. All of these things that we bring them together, and they're all factors for success, naturally speaking. Charisma, all of these things, he didn't bring himself with all of these things stacked up, riches and opportunity. He dropped himself into Bethlehem and then into Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth, they asked? He elected to have these disadvantages so that people would look at him and recognize, well, the glory that is the Lord, not these other things that are natural and just feel right and the world will tell us is the means to success. That's what he did. He put himself a step behind everybody else, naturally, when he had the opportunity to do anything that he chose, to make his way naturally. He could have proven to his brothers, well, whatever he chose to. But instead, he didn't. He didn't want to show himself, well, what the world would dictate a king should be. This one, Jesus came to claim his creatures for himself. This one came to be anointed king before anybody who would watch. If anyone wanted to see the King of Kings, they could have seen him. John pointed out and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he was baptized, John was privy to it. John was recognizing it. He saw the Spirit come down and light on the Lord. When the Lord, but the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Because John was looking for it. John was looking for the Christ to come. Jesus could have destroyed the reigning ruler of the world at any time. He could have smoked Satan there in the wilderness if he had chosen to. He could have ushered in his kingdom just at that time, but that wasn't his plan. That wasn't his Father's plan. He let the plan play out as the Father dictated, even if it was to his own natural hurt, even if it was to his own natural discomfort, even if his own life, his own time here on this earth, was nothing reflective of the king that he was. He allowed it to happen, just as David did. David was anointed and he got back out into the field. And that was that. He was an example. Well, he was an example of what Jesus was going to be some 1,000 years later. So who else can bear up this example? Well, of course we can, saints. We can bear up this exact same example. Now, you might wonder how your life can look like these ones. I mean, let's be honest. David, even though he was but a shepherd, out there shepherding those sheep, we know that he still caught a lion by its beard and killed bears. We know that he still, being just a young man, it seems, killed the champion, Goliath. We know his life from front to back was rather exciting, rather impressive. He became the king of a nation, for Pete's sake. Do you ever just sit and consider your life? You ever just sit and just consider, as you just look around things, as you're sitting perhaps in just a quiet time, and you ever just sit and think to yourself, is this really what it's all about? This life that I have right now, is this really what it's all about? The grind. Some of you are on the road, 8 o'clock in the morning, you get to work at 9 o'clock, you put in your 8 hours or 10 hours or 12 hours, you get back in your car and you drive home, you eat dinner, you go to bed, and you do it all again the next morning. Lather, rinse, repeat of a life, right? This life of a grind and other things. This life of family budgets. This life of piano recitals. This life of trips to the grocery store. This life of masks. This life of sitting down and finding something to watch on TV. This life of retirement. Life of Sunday football. A life of lulls in business. A life of stress from work. A life of deadlines. A life of funerals. A life of car insurance. A life of house projects. A life of 10 pairs of shoes. A life of needing a new car. Now, those might sound kind of random to you because life is rather random for us. We have different things that we operate in, but it's just, well, for just about everybody, it's just life. And you sometimes sit and you think, I am promised eternal riches. An eternal weight of glory. I am promised. I mean, if you sit and you read Scripture, saints, if you read Scripture and you believe what is to come, then there's something rather glorious awaiting us. And as I look around and I just think about my normal day in the life of me, and perhaps as you sit and think about your normal day in the life of you, can this really be? Can this really be all there is? Can this be what is preparing me to rule and reign with the Most High God? Is this really what is preparing me to sit in the throne as the bride of Christ? Is this really what is preparing me as a, well, not a quote unquote, but as an heir of God? If I'm really of a royal lineage, like the Scripture tells me, is this life, is this what is preparing me? A normal life sprinkled with abnormality. Just the stressful life, you know, perhaps stressful at times, but so swirled up with just the mundane. Just the day to day, get in the car, get out of the car. Again, all of these normal things of living among the sheep, occasionally met with a wolf. Is this what is preparing me for this eternity that the Lord, that I truly believe, is awaiting me? Is this what it's all about? And saints, my answer to you is that if you are listening to the Lord, if you are doing what the Lord is telling you, if you have asked Him to direct you and you have followed after that direction, then my answer for you is frankly and emphatically, yes, 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 this is exactly what the Lord has for you. It might be entirely stressful to you right now. It might be something that's topsy-turvy on its head right now. Your life might be a complete, just an upheaval of what you expected it to be in this moment. And if you followed after the Lord, it's exactly what He has for you. Your life might be so boring and so unexciting and so mundane and so routine and so continuous. And if you have followed the Lord and you've asked Him for His direction and you've listened to Him, it is exactly what is preparing you for the throne. Saints, it's exactly what He has for you. If you've been listening, He is preparing you as sure as that young man was out amongst the sheep, preparing you. David was called in from the sheep. Evidently, this old guy standing there opens a horn, pours oil over him. You're going to be the king of the nation of God's people. Now get back out to your sheep. Oh, wait a second. Jesus was a carpenter. A carpenter, it seems, in Nazareth for years. And He steps into the Jordan one day. We know that there was some time leading up to that. We know at 12 years old, He says, I must be about my Father's business. But we know that this, at least, at the very latest, this is what confirmed it to the Lord Jesus. He could not deny who He was when this happened. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. When He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He could not deny this. He could not deny it. He heard it. He saw it. Jesus, even if He had wanted to, He could not deny what the Lord, what His Father was saying to Him in that moment. For our illustration and for our consideration, anointing Him right there on the spot. "This is my Son, the Son of God. There is no greater King. And I'm pleased in Him. Now get out to the wilderness. Now get out there amongst the sheep. Those ones who so terribly, emphatically do not deserve you, but so terribly and emphatically need you. This is what you're doing to prepare for your kingdom." And Jesus did it. He did it. Sent to live among the sheep while the wolves were walking in and out and amongst them. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," and that's you and me, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect," that's Jesus, "through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." He did so that He could be king. He suffered. He was made perfect through sufferings. His capability of sacrifice, His testimony of faith, His testimony of perfection, His testimony of sinlessness was perfected in that He was tempted as we are and yet sinned not. His testimony was perfect because He allowed Himself to be treated like anything but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He did so that He could be honored entirely as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He finished His preparation so that He could finish yours as well. Saints, we are blessed to follow in the example of kings. David, who was a king among men, and Jesus, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We have been anointed, saints. We don't have some visible contingent of guys in suits and ear mics and sunglasses and all of that sort of thing. We don't have any kind of Secret Service protecting us. We are in the care of angels, I'll say that. But we don't have a cabinet. We don't have a board of advisors to help us. We don't have any kind of officials or staff to help us to make our decisions, but we have the Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us into all truth. Romans 8:16 says this, as far as our anointing goes, the Spirit himself, the oil of the Spirit, the one who we are anointed with, he himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You consider what that promise is. You consider what that means to us and read, follow up. Consider what that entails completely. And I tell you, your eyes haven't seen and your hearts haven't, well, your ears haven't heard, your hearts don't understand, your mind doesn't get what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. We don't get treated like kings here in this life. We don't get treated like kings naturally. We don't get treated like the heirs of God, the royalty that we are in being part of his family. We don't get treated like that. Often at times, our heritage and our heirship costs us family, costs us friends, costs us natural status, costs us natural reputation. Often our, well, our heritage and our heirship is found and developed in the middle of an absolutely unimpressive, mundane life. Despite the direction that we might choose for ourselves, despite the ambition that we might pursue after to satisfy our own flesh, despite our looking for the opportunity to make our own way in a way that seems and feels much, much more impressive. But it need not be so. David waited. David let the Lord do what he wanted to do. David went back to the sheep, among the sheep. He served that one that he was going to take the place of. Jesus waited, was anointed, baptized. He went out among the sheep. And he served his father. If David waited, and Jesus waited, and dealt with the life that he, well, that they were dealt, if they waited for the Lord in his time, well, we can wait on the Lord ourselves. 1 Peter 5:10. We can trust the process, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, and sometimes it's just the suffering of the mundane. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you in whatever process that might be. But let patience have its perfect work, James says in James 1:4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The plan is set for you. The path to your respective crown has been established for you. The transition of power might not be how we would want it, where we have, well, visible honor and glory and that sort of thing. But the transition of power is there. Yours is simply to trust the process. Yours is simply to adhere to the plan. To remember that you have been anointed. You are an heir of God to the Most High. An heir to the Most High God. And we'll be glorified with him. You remember, like David and like Christ himself, that you are God's child. Whether you're treated like royalty here, he's treating you like royalty. He's treating you like he treated his own son, the only begotten. And that glory is awaiting us if we will just be patient and let him finish that transition into that power he has waiting for us.